For our first reading, we go to the Roman Epistle, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. A very well-known part of the Word of God. And we shall read a portion at the beginning of the chapter as far as verse 14, and then take it up again further on. But let us begin. Romans, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, it neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then to verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then let's go in the Old Testament to that portion which we are studying in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 1. And we shall read at verse 5. And the Lord speaking to Joshua says, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous. And may the Lord command a blessing and grant us understanding of that portion of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, in the previous sermon, we were examining the verses in the book of Joshua, which speaks of that time when first he took over from Moses in leading the people. And in verse 2 of Joshua 1, we saw that promise of God renewed unto them, that they were to go over the Jordan into the land which God gave them. And we were reminded that the land of Canaan, which they were to inherit, was God's gift. They had not done anything to merit or to deserve the gift of that land. It was an act of God's sovereign prerogative to give it to them. Such had been the case even with Abraham at the first, who was a Mesopotamian who lived in Ur of the Chaldees, but unto him the word of God came according to the sovereign will of the Lord. From the very beginning, even until this time, when the people stood on the threshold of occupying it, that land was there simply as the gift of God. And we drew an analogy between this and our spiritual blessings as God's people in the New Testament. Everything from salvation to the ultimate end of salvation and a heavenly home above, these things are the gift of God. It is not that we have deserved them or merited them or done anything in and of ourselves in order that God should bless us. It is all according to his sovereign grace. Nevertheless, we find that God continues in verse 3 of Joshua to say, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread, that have I given you. Together with the sovereignty of God in these matters, there was also human responsibility to be exercised. The people must still possess the land. They must still go over Jordan. They must still walk upon it. There was that which God required them to do. And this too is also true with ourselves. By grace are ye saved through faith. God requires in us, his people, the exercise of faith and requires also obedience to his word, to his commandments. And yet, just as we see here, a great contrast between what the people are commanded to do and what they are promised to receive, a simple walking through the land in order to receive it as their inheritance, so too we see a great contrast between that small thing which is requested of us, which is required of us, the exercise of faith, and the exceeding great and precious things which God has promised to us, his people, which we cannot even conceive of in our minds, so great are they. And so in the fourth verse, the geographical extent of that land which the people were to inhabit is given. But I would like us to resume at verse 5 this morning, where God says to Joshua, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. This is the next part of the commission. This is the next part of the promise which God makes to this man. There shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Now, what exactly did this promise mean in practical terms? Well, we know that in a more general way, it applied to all the children of the Hebrews, to all the people of Israel. They would successfully enter the land of Canaan, and they would occupy it. And though many foes would beset their path, though many enemies would be met in the way, they would be granted the victory over them. They would secure the conquest. They would enter the land. And though these enemies and opposing forces would arise, they would not prevail. They would not be able to stand before them. This was the promise of God to those people, and it applied individually too. Joshua, as leader of the people and commander of the army, would know good success in the prosecution of his military campaigns. And yet you notice that the pronouns used in the sentence here before us are singular. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. These words are very definitely directed to Joshua himself, the man himself. We can hardly imagine what Joshua's state of mind must have been at this time as he stood on the cusp of the conquest of Canaan and began the work of leading the very mixed multitude which the Hebrews and their companions represented at that time. We can imagine that his mind may well have gone back to that period when Moses began to lead the people some 40 years or more previously. And you remember the difficulties and challenges which Moses faced. You remember the murmuring, you remember the complaining, you remember the doubting of the people in regard to Moses. Indeed, even when he first appeared again in Egypt, there were those who doubted that he was God's choice, who doubted the veracity of the word with which Moses came, and desired signs and wonders that he might prove himself and who he was. And God graciously gave those signs. But you remember how fickle the people were, and no sooner did those plagues upon Egypt begin and their taskmasters become the more hardly disposed toward them than again they complained of Moses and Aaron and rebuked them and blamed them for the increase of their labors and the tasks which were laid upon them. But in the goodness of God, the people did leave Egypt. They did begin that pilgrimage across the wilderness. But you know how soon the people were again besetting Moses with their complaints, their doubts, and their murmurings. There on the banks of the Red Sea, having so recently seen the miracles of the Passover time, again they are railing against Moses. Were there not graves enough in Egypt that ye bring us out to die in the wilderness? And then they are across the Red Sea, and they are in need of water, and they are murmuring and complaining again that they are going to die of thirst. And you know how that pattern continued, not only for the initial trip across the desert to the borders of Canaan, but very much for the next 40 years. Time and time again, Moses was opposed by different persons, by different groups within the Hebrews. There were the people collectively, but that was not all. You remember the rebellion that was raised on two separate occasions, at one time by the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who wanted themselves to have positions of responsibility and of power. You remember, too, how the sons of Korah rose up in a similar way. But there were more subtle and personal attacks upon Moses and his leadership also. Remember how his own brother Aaron and Miriam themselves confronted him, claiming that they, too, had a right to authority and precedence amongst the people. Do you remember how Jethro, his father-in-law, met him at one time and said that he took on too much for himself and that he ought to run things in a more democratic way? Do you remember how Balak, the king of Moab, recruited Balaam to try and bring a curse upon the people and then after that to attempt to subvert the people into the idolatry and heathen practices of the nations which surrounded them and very nearly succeeded? Time and time again, Moses, his God-ordained authority, the God-appointed way in which he led the people, was challenged, was confronted, was attacked. And Joshua would have been very aware of all those things. And now here is Joshua standing in that same position of leadership and very likely wondering, what will be the next attack? What will be the next complaint, the next murmuring, the next voice of opposition against him and against the Almighty? And here in this fifth verse was a very timely promise for that man. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. God does not promise no man shall stand before thee all the days of thy life. He does not say there will be no challenge, there will be no opposition, there will be no enemies. Quite apart from that, there would be. They would come, but they would not succeed. They would not be able to stand. They would not be able to successfully accuse Joshua, undermine Joshua, and cause him to fall from that position which God had given him in leading the people. That was God's promise. Now, my friends, you know that these Old Testament histories, these Old Testament scriptures, are given for our benefits and for our learning. We do not belong to the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament era. We are not Joshua ourselves, and yet there are so many parallels between them and us. We are promised the spiritual blessings of God through Christ Jesus. We are the inheritors of a heavenly kingdom. We are God's people in the New Testament age. And you know there is an equivalent promise to that made to Joshua for us. We read it there in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Or to use the words of verse 33 of Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall raise their voice in opposition, in accusation against the people of God, and have their charges stand, have their reproaches and scorns stick? Prove that the people of God are not worthy of their blessings and of their spiritual inheritance. Who is there that will do it? My friends, there are plenty who will attempt it. You know that our adversary, the devil, is called elsewhere in Scripture the accuser of the brethren. And this is what he does. This is his continual occupation, to try and bring a finger of blame against the people of God, to undermine their salvation, to shake them from the hand of Almighty God. Do you remember our study in the book of Job and that insight which is given to us? How the devil made that accusation about Job and his righteous life, that it was only done for personal gain and personal advantage, and because it was an easy thing for him. Accuser of the brethren. And what is shown to us of the devil in the case of Job, we may safely infer, is also the case with ourselves. He is the accuser of the brethren. He brings railing accusation concerning us in the presence of God. And my friends, we know that in a lesser way, we will be reproached and scorned by the world. You know how the worldly man, the atheist, the denier of God, is so quick in his attacks upon those who are God's people. Christians, they say, they're weak-minded. They have a virus of the brain. They are susceptible to religious suggestion. They're all hypocrites. They're not worthy of the name. Don't trust Christians. You know the sort of things. You know the forums in which these things are voiced. from the very highest levels of sophistry and philosophy and academia, right down to the playground. The attitude is very much the same. Those who accuse and reproach and scorn the people of God. But the promise of the word of God is this: there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. None of these charges will stick. None of these accusations will hold any weight. None of these condemnatory words will avail anything in the mind of God, the judge of all mankind. Not the accusations of our great adversary, the devil, not all the reproaches and scorn and ignominy and accusations of the world. None of these things will stand. None of these things will go against us in the final account, in the day of judgment, because it is God that justifies. You know what that word means: to be justified, to be exonerated, to be declared legally just. And God says, this is what he has done for us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall stand up against them and successfully prosecute a charge against them? It is a rhetorical question. The answer is clear. None shall stand, because it is God who has justified us. The judge himself has declared us clear of all charges and forgiven for all sin. That promise made to Joshua of old is timeless and is applicable to ourselves, even to this present time. Did Joshua wonder, as he heard that promise made, what he was going to have to do in order to ensure that it was fulfilled? Here was a promise that none would be able to successfully stand against him. Did he think, well, I wonder what I shall have to do to ensure that that is the case. I wonder how I will have to live, what impeccable lifestyle I will have to follow in order to be free of any accusation. What sort of sinless perfection will I have to attain to if it is to be true that none shall stand against me in this way? That's not the end of the promise. The grounds of it, the reason behind it, the power behind this promise is given in the second half of the verse. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. How did Moses successfully overcome all that opposition which was raised against him in the 40 years of his leadership of the people? Was it tact? Was it diplomacy? Was it a good way with words that saved Moses and kept him in the position that he was in and saved him from a stoning? Was it Moses' own cleverness or his way with people? No. Moses led the people and was preserved in that position because God was with him. It wasn't in Moses' ability, it wasn't in Moses' power. That would have never availed anything. That would never have succeeded. That would never have sufficed. But because God was with him, that was the reason. That was the foundation. That was at the bottom of it all. And here is that same promise made to Joshua now. I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And the I here speaking is none other than the great I Am himself, the Lord Jehovah. He says he will be with Joshua. Oh, my friends, it is something if we can say with our own lips that we will stand for the cause of truth, that we will be with God in that sense. How much greater a thing it is to hear God saying that he will be with us. And again, here is another promise, which, though spoken in a time past to an Old Testament people, to an Old Testament character, is nevertheless a living and a timeless promise which we may cleave unto ourselves. Hebrews chapter 13 takes up those very words, and whether Paul was quoting from Joshua or not, we cannot be sure, because it is a promise repeated in so many places in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. He hath said, writes Paul, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He says it here to Joshua. He said it to Moses. He said it collectively to his own believing people. He says it time and again in the prophecy of Isaiah particularly. We sang in our opening hymn a poetic version of those words. That God will not leave us nor forsake us. That he knows us, that he keeps us, that he will uphold and sustain us in all our ways, in whatever situation or circumstance. God said those things in the past. And Paul, speaking to us in the New Testament, says, God has said these things in the past. He has made those promises so that we, do you know that? So that we, the people of God here and now, may also boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Not just that God was Joshua's helper, not just that God was Moses' helper, not just that God was the helper of an Old Testament race of people in a faraway land, not just that God was with Isaiah, was with the Apostle Paul, but we can say, each one of us individually and personally, the Lord is my helper. God is with us. And that is what gives the power to the promise. That which is the foundation of our hope. God promises that we shall prevail, that we shall have the victory, that we shall be brought safe to heaven at last. And then he tells us why that is so. It is because he is with us. Not because of our own abilities, not because of our own skill, not because we are somehow able to fend off every temptation and stay clear of every sin and iniquity. We all know how often and regularly we fail, but no, our preservation, our perseverance is on these grounds. Because God is with us, because God has said he will never leave us nor forsake us. Do you remember how the hymn writer spoke of it concerning himself and his own experience? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, he said, prone to leave the God I love. If left to ourselves, if left to our own devices, would we keep to our course? Would we stay in the way? Would we maintain our Christian faith were it down to us and us alone? Of course not. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it to thy courts above. God having us in his grip, God being with us, God sealing us and protecting us and preserving us. Because he will never leave us, because he will never forsake us, we may boldly say, the Lord is our helper, And we shall not fear what man will do to us or say concerning us. We will not fear what our adversary, the devil, might do against us or say concerning us. We will not even heed the whisperings and doubtings and fears of our own minds and consciences. But we cling to the promise of God, and we rely upon that alone. There are more parallels between Hebrews 13 and Joshua chapter 1, you know. Paul uses an interesting word there in verse 6 on account of that promise. He says, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What did God go on to say to Joshua, having made those wondrous promises? Having told him that he would prevail, that he would succeed, that he would be maintained and sustained, that he was with Joshua and would never forsake him. There in verse 6, he says, be strong and of a good courage. And indeed, he repeats those words in verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous. And it is an expression which we will find again within this book. Be strong and of a good courage. It is a twofold instruction. There is that which relates to a way of thinking, and that which relates to a way of doing. Let us take them in reverse order. Be of a good courage. Boldly say. This is a state of mind. This is a state of thinking. What is a courage? How is it to be defined? Should we look into history to find examples of great courage? People perhaps sacrificing themselves for the sake of others. People doing things which they formerly were afraid of. People accomplishing great acts of military valor. Is that what courage is all about? No, these are perhaps only manifestations of it. Courage is primarily a state of mind. The way in which we are thinking before we act. And here says God, on account of these promises, let us be of a good courage. Let us boldly say. This courage to which Joshua is commanded, to which we are commanded, is nothing other than the assurance of faith. The assurance of faith, to be confident in that which we believe, because of the God who has spoken it, because of the God who is the power behind it. On account of those things, exercise mentally, spiritually, a good courage. But that is not all. Because as well as the state of thinking, there is the state of doing. As well as the assurance of faith, there is the action of faith. Quite easily, Joshua could have heard those promises and could have believed them and rested upon them. He might have rejoiced in the truth that God would never fail him, nor forsake him, nor ever leave him. And he might have had that assurance within his own heart, that confidence, that courageous manner of thinking. But if then he had done nothing, if he had fatalistically just rested upon his laurels, spiritually speaking, and waited for something more to happen, for God to do something new, then the people might never have left the wilderness. But as well as commanding Joshua to a way of thinking, God commands him also to a way of acting. Be strong. And strength is something which is manifested physically. Strength is manifested in the doing of a thing. And this is what Joshua was commanded to also. Here are the promises, Joshua. Here is the foundation of those promises. And here is the imperative consequence of the promise. Have this inward courage and have this outward strength. And my friends, those words are also timeless. They are for us still today. These promises are as alive and are as real and are as much for us as ever they were for Joshua thousands of years ago. And so let us end as we began in the words of Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall stand against us, given that it is God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Who will make a successful condemnation of us, given that Christ has died and is risen again and is at the right hand of God making intercession for us? Behind that state of affairs is the inseparable love of God toward us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. There will be opposition. There will be foes. There will be attempts and accusations against us. We need to be strong. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, I am of a good courage, says Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, my friends, laying hold of these same promises, might we have likewise the same courage and the same strength. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn this morning is number 807. Hymn 807, which sets some of these words to music. Who shall the Lord's elect condemn? 'Tis God that justifies their souls, and mercy, like a mighty stream, o'er all their sins divinely rolls. Number 807 in Christian Hymns. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.